Before I get started, I thought I would read a poem I came across recently. It was written by poet Robert Hayden. First came across it while I was reading through Malcolm Guite's book of poetry readings for the Advent season some years ago. And I came across it again recently from a friend's Facebook post. And I remember how wonderful and challenging the poem was. I could only dream of writing poetry like this. But I also want to read it because I think it has some indirect commentary on this content that I will be preaching on this morning. Robert Frost once wrote that poetry is a way of remembering what we would be impoverished to forget. Poetry and art have a way of engaging an idea parallel to the idea itself, and therefore give insight into the original idea. That is helpful for passages like this, and I believe it's a reason there's a lot of poetry in the Bible. So I hope you enjoy this poem. It's called Those Winter Sundays by Robert Hayden. Sundays too, my father got up early and put his clothes on in the blue-black cold. Then with cracked hands that ached from labor in the weekday weather, made banked fires blaze. No one ever thanked him. I'd wake and hear the cold splintering, breaking. When the rooms were warm, he'd call, and slowly I would rise and dress, fearing the chronic angers of that house. Speaking indifferently to him who had driven out the cold and polished my good shoes as well. What did I know? What did I know of love's austere and lonely offices? So I guess I'm kind of a masochist anyway. Some of these passages have to fall to me to talk about, but I will say this up front. I'm not going to give any excuses necessarily for God, and I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to be completely satisfied, because I'm not completely satisfied. But then, each of you, are you guys completely satisfied with any of the relationships that you have in your life right now? Okay. In late 2007, October 6th to be exact, Sarah and I got married in Texas, having gotten engaged earlier that year. Throughout our courtship, when I was living in Manhattan and she in Orlando, I had made a commitment to try to go visit her and see her in person, real life, at least once a month. So in the spring of 2007, I think it was about April, I had traveled down to Orlando to see her, as was my habit at the time. I had also arranged to stay a few extra days in order to assist with a video shoot that our friend John Boggs was working on that month. I had worked on enough film and video shoots by that time in my work with NYU film students, and as well as in production, and also with my work with artists. It had given me experience to be able to work in producing films and video. And since I was engaged to one of the members of that design and production team, and she was doing set design for the shoot, I lent my experience and hands to the work. At that time, there were two younger guys that had been slowly making their way through crew staff, beginning to explore doing work as social media entertainers. Their names were Rhett McLaughlin and Link Neal, also known as Rhett and Link. Now, neither I nor Sarah knew them as well as some of the other staff on the set that day, but I was kind of proud and intrigued to say that the stuff I'd been working on in New York City in the arts and the people who were doing similar work in other parts of the campus ministry had a hand in their journey toward success. I don't want to put this at a level that it wasn't, but to give you an idea of what was occurring at the time, by 2007, there was a small community of crew staff who were gathering on an annual basis, art crew staff, to commiserate, talk, and spend time together, and to take a closer look at how artists and creatives fit into this journey to see God's kingdom advance through crew campus ministry. Rhett and Link had attended at least one or two of those times, and they were also in relationship at various levels with people in that community. So we bounced off of them a few times in our journey. So Sarah and I, we're not seeing them daily or weekly or monthly, but we were passing in the same creative crew circles. of people, and it was encouraging to see a couple of truly talented guys stepping out to see God use them in a desperately needed part of the culture. From when I met them in 2006, I had kept in periodic contact with them through social media chats every once in a while, just to see how they were doing. I was one of the leaders at the time of that guild of creatives and crew, and so there was I felt a level of responsibility towards them and my heart, and in my heart, and as they attempted to walk that part of culture that's so difficult. But that periodic connection dropped off a little before the time we moved here to Rock Hill about 7 years ago, when a few years before that, they had moved out to Los Angeles to try their hand at success, and what I thought was to influence for the kingdom. I thought that was normal because they were finding some really cool success in their work. They had appeared on the show, Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon, had become regulars on that. They'd had people like Daniel Radcliffe and Jack Black on their show, Good Mythical Morning. And one of my favorite bits that I thought was really cool is they shot a comedy bit with the duo of Key and Peele. And I just thought that was really kind of cool to see that. And I would pray for them that God would use them and grow them while they continued to walk this hard and unique path. Then about a month ago, they started to do a new format on their podcast and talk more intimately about their history and their past. And not being one that kept up with podcasts, I began to hear about what they had begun confessing, which was that they had essentially walked away from Jesus. It's still reverberating right now. Now, this is a summary of a much more involved story, and you can find their stuff online. I would suggest that as you listen to it, especially young people, don't only listen to that. Please talk to your parents. Come talk to me. And there are good responses to their stuff. But why am I talking about this for the sermon in Joshua? Well, I had a chance last week to listen to Rhett's spiritual deconstruction, as they called it. And in his account, at one point, he brings up one of the things that contributed to his questioning of the God of the Bible were passages like this one here in Joshua. And Rhett summarized in the cast his thoughts on this with this question. If I don't have to believe that God ordered his chosen people to slaughter men, women, and children by the thousands, then why would I? He actually says that. Now, that's a powerful, honest, and a valid question. And though this question has those characteristics, it lacks one of the things that I want to address this morning. So this morning I want to talk to you about one main thing. Let's be like the hedgehog. One big thing. And two aspects related to that main thing. And that main thing is how we approach the scriptures. How do we approach God? The two things related to this main thing is then in our approach as we apply it, how does that make us see God? And how does that make us see our sin? Before I do that, let's work through what happens here, just in summary. So Jericho happens, which we heard about last week, and there's spoils. So there's beautiful things or things that were to be dedicated to God. God said, anything you take has to be going into for the temple worship type of things. And so Achan, as he's walking through, they probably had people collecting. He sees some things, which we find out about later, and he covets them, and he takes them, and he hides them. Unknown to everybody. So it's a secret transgression. He knows this isn't what is supposed to happen, and yet he does it. So he hides it, now unknown to everybody else. And Joshua, they go to the next city to try and take that city, Ai. And the spies, he sends out spies, as he usually did. And he said, I won't take that many people. Plus, there's a little bit of arrogance there. They won't take as many people. So they send 3,000 in an army to go take Ai. And they are driven away. And 36 of them are killed. Joshua's undone. And the leaders are like, what the heck? This is the land we're supposed to capture. So they beseech the Lord, and the Lord basically says, you guys have broken the covenant. Now, if you know, look up what a covenant is. Covenant isn't just a promise. A covenant is a severe agreement. Okay? an agreement that essentially says, if we do not keep it, may we die. That's what essentially, if you look at what an Old Testament covenant is, you'll see there's a point where he's doing, I think, with Abraham, and he kills some animals and splits them, and the agreeers of a covenant were to walk through those split animals. But God puts Abram to sleep, and he as a flame walks between them. That's a very symbolic thing. But the idea behind it was, if two people agreed and they walked between those split animals, the idea is, if I do not keep this agreement with you, may I become like one of these animals. That was the agreement. That's how severe a covenant is. So God is saying, you broke this covenant. And they're like, what? What covenant? You've taken devoted things. And so by lot, God says, start marching the people in front, and by lot it will begin to fall, and you'll find out who it was. Tumble all the way, it comes to Achan. Joshua says, Achan, what'd you do? Achan confesses. And the Israelites take care of the business there by destroying Achan and his family and burying all that he took. That's pretty severe. So with that gone, the Israelites then go up to Ai and they set an ambush and destroy basically the city of Ai and all its inhabitants. Scene. Okay. Pretty severe. So how do we approach these incidences in Joshua? How do we approach the transgression of Achan and the consequences to his family? How do we view the inhabitants of Ai in the extremity of God's order of eradication? And I will tell you up front that this any explanation that will be given is not going to be completely satisfactory. If you're looking for airtight reasons for God's apparent cruelty, then you better reckon yourself to not being satisfied. I'm not saying that there aren't explanations or reasons, because like anything in life, when you approach a decision, you take in the necessary information and the wisdom, you assess what has been gathered, what you've gathered, and then you make your decision, trusting that that is the right path. So how do we walk this path? How do we approach God in this passage? Do we approach with pride or with humility? Pride says, I know what is true. Pride says, truth rides on my decision. Pride says that each of us is the arbiter of what is real. Humility says what is true, but admits there's more. Humility says truth rides on someone else's decision. Humility is in awe of what is real. Humility says God knows what and does what is true. The serpent said in Genesis 3, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Pride leads to the choice to make oneself equal to God. Luke 23 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Humility leads to the choice of reconciling humanity to God. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, pride led Achan to take things from Jericho that were set aside for God. The eyes of Achan led him to covet what was God's. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps similar to what happened in the garden? In verse 6 through 9, after the Israelite defeat at Ai, it says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut us off from our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Humility led Joshua to prostrate himself before God and ask why. If there is no God, then pride makes perfect sense. If there is no God, then let's set aside all our pretense as human beings and get down to the business of finding out who's the strongest right now. If there is no God, let's just dispense with any kind of friendship. Let's start finding out who's the strongest. Because if there is no God, then I have no more obligation to any of you. So we might as well start fighting now. Start making alliances, betraying those alliances. But if there is a God, and we know him through this tome right here, we better evaluate how we are going to approach him. Humility is a good start. And this is my main point this morning. How do we approach God? How do we approach his word and this passage? If we do it with pride, then we can easily walk the path of Rhett and Link and become hopeful agnostics. I don't know. If we approach him with humility, we walk the path of Jesus of Nazareth and become children of God, brothers and sisters to Christ. Now, I freely admit I do not understand this passage because of its severity, and I can say the same of other passages, but that doesn't make me discard the value and truth of the entire Bible. As Mark Twain once said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. So how do we see God? And how do we see our sin? This is important because it will affect the way we approach Scripture, especially the hard parts. I don't want to be a Christian who ignores the hard. I don't want Hill City Church to be a church that ignores the hard. It reminds me of that moment in the Harry Potter series when Harry and Professor Dumbledore are talking about the dark future. And Dumbledore says, "A time is coming, Harry, when we are going to have to choose between what is right and what is easy." How does this affect the way we see God? So I'm going to encourage you guys to have an exercise here. If you have a writing utensil and a little space on your bulletin there, get some blank space. Leave room for two small, really cool diagrams you're about to draw. And those who have modern digital devices that have like drawing things, you can use those. And if you don't have a bulletin, then share it. But these diagrams won't explain everything, but they can begin to do something here. I forgot my pen. I need a pen real quick. Okay, so, sorry, forgot to bring a pen. So two diagrams. I want you to write four circles. At the top, I want you to draw two circles that look like this. See, equal size.
Are they touching?
They're not touching. And then I want you to put an equal sign in there. And then the second is I want you to draw two other circles that at the bottom, one bigger and one smaller. Okay? And a little equal sign that goes up and down. Okay? So in this top one here, this is one diagram. This is the other diagram. See, this diagram, I want you to put God and me in the top diagram. The two equal-sized circles. Put God and me in there. If you think you are equal to God, then we might as well walk the path of pride. It's a diagram of pride. Your decision is exactly equal to God's. Makes me uncomfortable. I think my decision is similar to God's, but to be equal to God's, that means I can overcome God. That's the path of Achan. This bottom diagram, I want you to put two words. One word in the top big one, put creator. And in the small one, put creature. This was from a diagram I got from my seminary professor, John Frame, who learned it from Cornelius Van Til. That's the biblical relationship. God is the creator. He created all things. We are creatures. We have been created by him. We're similar, we're in his image, but we're not equal to him. And that is the image of humility. So, I think a great example scripturally of that creator-creature relationship is in the book of Job. Are we willing to see God the way Job did, placing his hands over his mouth? In the book of Job, Job asked God why, and what was God's answer? Because. I mean, let's take a closer look at that. So in the book of Job, after 37 chapters of hearing from Job and his friends, finally God speaks out of a whirlwind. And in chapter 38, verse 1, it says this: "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me.'" So I'm going to ask you questions, Job, and you're going to answer. From there, God begins to lay out the case of the things that he wants Job to answer. I'm going to ask you these questions, and you answer them to yourself. Let's see how we do on some of these questions. Brothers and sisters, friends of Hill City, where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Where was I? That's the first thing God asks in verse 4. Let's try another one. Have you guys commanded the mornings to dawn all the days of their life? Have you guys caused the sun to rise every day? Not me. That's verse 12. How about this one? This is for Poco. Did you guys give the horse its might? Did you give the horse its strength? Or did you put the mane on the neck of the horse? Did you guys do that? Anyone? Please speak up if you have. I thought not. Me either. I didn't do those things. I hope you're getting the point. So God asks these things for two chapters, questions similar to that. It's some of my favorite passages and verse, some of the wonderful imagery. And then he finishes with these words. God says this: "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who argues with God? Let him answer it." Now it's a wonder that Job was still cognizant enough to say in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further." Then for two more chapters, God continues to ask similar questions. God's not done. And God finishes those chapters. He has similar questions that I just asked you. And then God finishes by saying in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, Job finishes by saying this in 42, 2 through 6, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Quotes God, "Hear and speak, I will question you, will make it known to me. I heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Now, God's answer to Job is essentially because, now that may seem cruel, but how many times in Scripture does God actually answer like that? How many times does he actually say, "Because I'm God"? I mean, how are we going to see God? Is he a jerk? Is he some sort of cosmic jerk? And he's cruel? And then that would mean that the parts of the Bible about him being good are lies. Maybe he's a rash decision maker. Maybe he was like moody that morning with Achan. If that is true, then he is, those parts in the Bible about him being wise and righteous are lies. My goal in this point is not to address the passage of "I have all the answers" because I don't. I'm not trying to defend God because I want him to look better. My point here is, how are we going to approach this passage and therefore him? Are we going to do it with pride or humility? Origen, the early church father, once said, "For whatever be the knowledge which we are able to obtain of God, either by perception or reflection, we must of necessity believe that he is by many degrees far better than what we perceive him to be." Did you hear that? Whatever be the knowledge that we are able to obtain of God, either by perception or reflection, we must of necessity believe that he is by many degrees far better than we perceive him to be. We have to realize that we only see so much in our finite minds and eyes and our senses and our knowledge. Even all this wonderful knowledge that we have garnered from thousands of years of existence, we have to, by necessity, believe that he is by many degrees far better than what we perceive him to be. So, how does it affect the way we see God? How does it affect the way we see our sin? Reflecting and studying and researching these chapters has brought an uncomfortable level of appreciation for the effects of my own sin, or any sin for that matter. And his deconstruction, Rhett led on that he couldn't understand a God who would issue eternal punishment, burning in hellfire for eternity, for people who had no choice in being born. In other words, why are we punished for something long, like eternal hell, based on something short, our momentary sin, with our short lives? I mean, that's the question. Eternity seems like overkill, Lord. My answer to that, as I thought about it, can only go to that my sin must be much more severe than I think it is. I mean, it seems unfair that that kind of issuance of punishment, then there must be something in my sin that's different. Look at the passage. In chapter 7, Achan, we could say he just stole a cloak and some money. Oh, darn, God, you had a cloak and some money stolen. But, dang, we don't even have a death sentence for theft or for killing your whole family. So why so severe, God? Again, no answer will satisfy, but let's look at what sin, any sin, is. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve pick the fruit, and God issues the consequences of and for them, and does it's, what does he say he does for them? He goes in verse 21, and it says, "And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Where did that skin come from? Whose skin was it? I want you to think about that for a moment. Imagine being in the garden and seeing all the animal life there and loving it, seeing all things alive and moving and everything is good. And then you're handed skin for clothes. Whoa, what's this? Remember earlier, God had said that there was going to be some sort of contention, a bruising and crushing between, as a result of what Adam and Eve had done, particularly between the serpent and Eve's offspring. And then Adam and Eve may have had no idea what death was as a concept at that point. They'd never seen death. Imagine just being, we can't imagine this because we are in a state of brokenness. I just can't imagine not ever being, but seeing that for the first time. Can you imagine the response when they were confronted with this gift from God? I can't. Think about it this way. Parents, I have no idea what it is to be like, be one, because I'm not a parent. But do any of you have a memory of how any of your children responded when you had to discipline them for the first time? Was there a moment where, you know, there was a realization that there was consequences to what you told them not to do and you had to discipline them? Imagine, I mean, was there any look on their face? I mean, that's kind of the moment we're talking about here. Oh my gosh, the consequences of no. That's only a shadow. That's only a shadow, I think, of what could have happened in that moment. It's like they had no idea. And maybe it might be quite possible that God slaughtered those animals before Adam and Eve as a way of saying, look what has happened. Adam and Eve's sin was a sin of pride in that they were trying to make themselves equal to God. Remember the diagram? And this was shown to be the ultimate sin. It was the sin that changed all of humanity. This one act changed all of humanity. Every other sin since, in some manner, reflects that one big sin. It not only shows that our desires for our own sovereignty, to be God, but I want to ask myself and you, how does it reflect to my community? Our individualistic American culture affects this, I think. Makes us think that our actions of transgression are not as big and don't affect anyone but ourselves. Our American rugged individualism isn't all bad, but I think for this point it might do us a disservice. I'm not trying to generate guilt here. When preaching from sin when I was growing up, when I heard there was a lot of preaching from sin from the pulpit in the churches I grew up in, but I was uncomfortable a lot. But I'm not trying to generate guilt. I'm trying to generate obedience and holiness. Do we really think about the consequences to the community of our sin, even the ones that appear only personal? If our sin is only in the here and now, how is it possible that an event that happened 2,000 years ago of sacrifice affects me today? If my sin has no impact but today, then how does it connect with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection 2,000 years ago? That event has an impact on me today. That event of salvation and restoration has an impact on me today. So how does my sin not affect and connect with that back there in some mysterious eternal way? I don't completely understand it. Achan's sin reflected both of these things, effect on a community and personal. He coveted that which was God's, and he took it. He wanted God's stuff to be his stuff, and it affected his community. It ended up with the death of 36 soldiers and his family, even as he had opportunities to repent. He had opportunities to repent. Think about that. Why, after the first battle with Ai, when they came back defeated and scared, why didn't he go to Joshua and say, I confess, and throw himself on the mercy and say, spare my family? Why didn't he say that? He didn't. Or why didn't he do that after each of the lot? The lot's falling closer and closer to him. It's like God saying, Achan? No? Okay, let's do it again. Achan? No? Let's do it again. Achan! And finally, it just was like, it falls to him. Every moment, Achan could have stepped out of line and said, I confess, spare my family. Do you think God would have said, no? No. Maybe, but no. He. Perhaps a thought from another early church father would be appropriate here. This one is from Irenaeus. And this was found by my wife, so I want to give him, or give her, and it was a treasure to find this. In his theistic conceptions, Irenaeus writes this about God's love and justice. It's really some really good stuff. This is what Irenaeus says. That God is predominantly a happy being, no one need question. But the assumption that his happiness is absolutely unsullied by the sins and miseries of the world is a mere assumption, without a particle of proof. If God is a real person at all and has real feelings, it is impossible to see how there should be not be an element of unhappiness in him in view of the wretchedness and guilt of his creatures. So that if we are to reason from human analogy, we might wonder how he can be happy at all. We forget God is a person and a being. And to somehow think that our transgressions don't affect his feelings? Where do the feelings come from? If we're in the image of God, of course they would affect him. Later, Irenaeus writes this. The apparent conflict between God's love and his justice is further relieved by a careful consideration of what divine love is and what it embraces. Love is often regarded as consisting in a desire to promote another person's happiness. And as no one is made happy by being punished, it is inferred that God's love to sinful man must prompt him to refrain from punishing them. But this conception of love is purely eudaimonistic, which means it's only about happiness. It implies that happiness is the highest good. I think we heard this last week. I think Brett may. Whom does God discipline? Those he loves. Discipline is not easy. Discipline is like a punishment, isn't it? But he does that to those he loves. Do we see our sin? Do you see your sin? Do we see our sin in as severe a way as God? I have no concept of that. Well, I have a little bit of a concept of it. A little bit more now today as a result of going through this passage. Now, before I conclude, I want to say that there are some interpretations and explanations for these incidences in Joshua. Explanations that are given by smart people, and I commend some of the writings of Dr. Michael Heiser to you. He's an Old Testament professor. He actually goes in and addresses some of the spiritual aspects that might have been present as to why God had Israel go into the Canaan and begin to wipe people out. Here's another thought in regards to that. If God hadn't been as severe with some of the cities, imagine yourself living in another city in Canaan, and you hear of, he did what to Ai? 12,000? All of them? Honey, pack the car, we're getting out of here. I wouldn't have stayed. I would have been like, I'm leaving this land. See ya. We don't think about how maybe that was like, let's get them out of here. Again, not a satisfying answer. So look up Dr. Michael Heiser. There's some really interesting things from his Old Testament experiences and conclusions. Some of these explanations talk about God's holiness and the promised land. Others talk about the actions in relation to God's preserving the line of David from where it came. There's some reason as far as lineage. When God issued that promise in Genesis 3, your seed, Eve, will save humanity, God had to preserve that seed, didn't he? It had to come from the promised land and from the promised land's people. He's going to preserve that seed. And again, not all these explanations are going to be completely satisfying, but I'm not sure they're meant to be. But I would say this, do not hide these things that you're wrestling with. Do not. If there's a big thing that I learned from listening to Rhett and Link, don't hide your questions and your doubts. Please do not. Young people, please talk to us. Okay, boomers. Talk to us. All right? There'll be a lot of those issued, okay? Young families, talk to us. It's okay to have doubts. That's the big thing that came out of that. I regret some things. Do not be like Achan and hide the beautiful cloak in silver and gold. Deepen your relationships here. Men, are you meeting with other guys to talk about your life? Men? Ladies? Sarah recently told me that the older gray-haired ladies are attending, and herself, my wife's not a gray-haired lady yet, are attending the women's study. Young women, young married ladies, don't forsake the wisdom of the older women of the church. Children, young men, and women, join us as well. Don't be like Achan. Please be like Joshua, who threw himself at God's feet and honestly prayed to him in humbleness. Let me finish. So how do we approach God with humility or pride? I want to share this story. This is just absolutely amazing. I was meeting with my friend Gordon and a guy named Tracy from North Carolina, and Tracy started going into his own story about his upbringing. And he started talking about his family history, and his father was one of eight, and his mother was one of nine, and they were married at 17 and when they were 17 and 14. And he started talking about his family members and all the horrible and wicked things they did. And it was like, this is for Erica, it was like out of a Flannery O'Connor novel. And he was talking about his father and about how he almost killed men. And he was mean. Tracy said when he was eight, he was woken up by some activity in his house. He looked up and his father was beating someone at the side of his bed. The guy had to crawl under the bed, under Tracy's bed, to escape the meanness of his father. The cops wouldn't even come in to get the guy because he was so mean. I mean, it was like A Good Man Is Hard to Find by Flannery O'Connor, The Misfit. Ain't nothing but meanness. If Jesus isn't Lord, ain't nothing but be mean to the people around you. I mean, this guy was... we should bring Tracy in to share his testimony. But anyway, one night, Tracy's father comes in and says to his wife, Tracy is 14 at this time, and he says, basically, God spoke to me, and he says, if I don't turn my life over to him, he's going to kill me. What? And Tracy says, my dad laid down on the floor and went to sleep. Slept all night, hardly moved. Gets up the next morning, gathers his family, and they go to church. And they go to the nearest Pentecostal church, or the church that was Pentecostal, and here he gives his life to Jesus. He had stabbed men. He had beaten men to almost death, close to, in front of his child. Ain't nothing but meanness. And he never took a drink, a smoke, drugs after that, from that time on. Now, do you think God spoke to him? If I don't turn my life over to God, he says he's going to kill me. Whew. That was the only thing that spoke to Tracy's father. How do you see God? Is he a cosmic jerk? Someone who also has to be consistent with his character and show both love and justice, as Irenaeus surmised? Or how do we see our sin? And this is a tough one. We don't like to look at our darkness, but we need to. We can't go forward on our pilgrim's path, letting our sin get moldy in the shadows of fear. And let me ask you this. Do you not see these three things? You can see it in the very person we are here gathered today to worship. Let me remind you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember that diagram of the two equals? Jesus did that for us. He humbled himself to become equal with us, to become our brother. And yet he is king. As I read that passage in Philippians, and maybe you could too here, hear Robert Hayden's line from that poem I read at the beginning. What did I know? What did I know of love's austere and lonely offices? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I will confess, I sometimes do not understand. But that does not abort my relationship with you. That does not change it. And I pray that on behalf of my brothers and sisters here, you are good, but you are not safe. And you are not safe for wickedness. You are not safe for sin. And we are so grateful for Jesus, who humbled himself for us to call us brother and sister. And I pray you would make that real to us this week. Make it real to our hearts. And Lord, help us not to hide our sin. I pray that on behalf of my brothers and sisters here of all ages, kids, teens, young adults, the elders. I pray that, Lord, help us, bind us together. Help us to know that we are in this, that our doubts are real. Help us to share them. And we pray that you would remind us of Job, of the moments that we need to be respectful of you, but also those moments where you say, you are my brother, as you said in the very form of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen.